Let's now come before our God in prayer. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would give your servant your holy unction and clarity and zeal, and also your people the ears to hear and spiritual understanding. As we open your word together, as we hear what the Spirit says to us from Isaiah chapter 41. We ask that we would be free from distraction, our hearts and minds would be focused. Then we pray this in Jesus' precious and powerful name alone. Amen. I invite you to turn to Isaiah chapter 41 again. And this afternoon's sermon is the second part or a continuation of this morning's sermon. And we'll read Isaiah 41, 1 to 20. And our focus this afternoon will be specifically on verses 14 to 16. And our sermon title is, Fear Not, You Worm Jacob. Fear Not, You Worm Jacob. Isaiah chapter 41, beginning at verse 1. Listen to me in silence, O coastlands. Let the peoples renew their strength. Let them approach, then let them speak. Let us draw together for judgment. Who stirred up one from the east, whom victory meets at every step? He gives up nations before him so that he tramples kings underfoot. He makes them like dust with his sword, like driven stubble with his bow. He pursues them and passes on safely by paths his feet have not trod. Who has performed and done this, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first, and with the last, I am he. The coastlands have seen it and are afraid. The ends of the earth tremble. They have drawn near and come. Everyone helps his neighbor and says to his brother, Be strong. The craftsman strengthens the goldsmith, and he who smooths with the hammer, him who strikes the anvil, saying of the soldering, it is good, and they strengthen it with nails so that it cannot be moved. But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, you whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest corners, saying to you, you are my servant, I have chosen you, I have not cast you off. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Behold, all who are incensed against you shall be put to shame and confounded. Those who strive against you shall be as nothing and shall perish. You shall seek those who contend with you, but you will not find them. Those who war against you shall be as nothing at all. For I, the Lord your God, hold your right hand. It is I who say to you, fear not. I'm the one who helps you. Fear not, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. I'm the one who helps you, declares the Lord. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I make of you a threshing sledge, new, sharp, and having teeth. You shall thresh the mountains and crush them, and you will make the hills like chaff. You shall winnow them, and the wind shall carry them away, and the tempest will scatter them. And you will rejoice in the Lord, in the Holy One of Israel, you will glory. When the poor and needy seek water, and there is none, and their tongue is parched with thirst, I, the Lord, will answer them. I, the God of Jacob, will not forsake them. I will open rivers on the bare heights and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. I will put in the wilderness the cedar, the acacia, the myrtle, and the olive. I will set in the desert the cypress, the plane, and the pine together, that they may see and know, that they may consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord has done this, the Holy One of Israel has created it. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides and stands forever. Congregation loved by our Lord and by our Savior, Jesus Christ. This afternoon, we will meditate together on a metaphor that the prophet Isaiah uses to describe human weakness and feebleness and limitation. One of the most ironic themes of Scripture, and also of the experience of the Christian church, and even for us as Christians ourselves, is that God's strength, that his power, his might, is made manifest, it's displayed through and in human weakness. The Apostle Paul meditated upon this thought much in his ministry. He says in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 27, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. This is why our Lord Jesus Christ called these Galilean fishermen to be his disciples. He spends 3 years discipling them, apprenticing them, so that when Jesus leaves earth and goes to heaven on Ascension Day, it is going to be these men who are trained to be Jesus' ambassadors. And no one would have ever thought that these uneducated Galilean fishermen would be the ones that the Lord uses to be the instruments to build the early church. But strength is made manifest in weakness. This is why we think of how Paul instructs young Timothy. And young Timothy is a young, inexperienced, anxiety-prone young man. He is a fearful pastor as he is given the charge to be an elder and a pastor. And the Apostle Paul encourages him, saying, Timothy, no one look down on you because you are young. Why? Because God's strength is made manifest in weakness. Paul would write, my strength is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. When I am weak, then I am strong. Apostle Paul had to wrestle with this as he had this thorn in his flesh, which we don't know what it was, but it obviously made him feel weak, or there was a struggle there. And he pleaded to the Lord that it be taken away, but the Lord says, no, my strength is manifest, is experienced in human weakness. But why does the Lord use these weak measures? Why does the Lord use weakness for the building of his church? Why does the Lord put treasure in these jars of clay, containers of mud? Well, the answer is in 2 Corinthians 4, 7. The answer is that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. Understand, beloved, the Lord Jesus will always get his way. And the Lord Jesus is always intent on receiving the glory that is due his name. He is jealous for his glory. And the reason that he manifests, he displays his strength and power through and in human weakness is so that ultimately he gets the glory. Because if it was about our strength and about our wisdom and about our sufficiency, our ability to do it, who would get the glory? We would get the glory, right? We try to take as much glory as we can. We're glory thieves all the time. But the reason why the Lord Jesus uses human weakness is so that he ultimately gets the glory, so that it's unmistakable to all of us that it is of him that his work is being accomplished. And as mentioned, this is our experience in our own lives, the experience of the church today, but also this is the experience of Israel in Isaiah chapter 41, because Israel will feel extremely, extremely weak. Israel will feel very finite as they are in exile, and they will become despondent because of their weakness. But the Lord says, through the prophet Isaiah, no, my strength is made manifest in human weakness. And he is instructing them through this word picture here that he will transform they who are weak into something mighty and powerful, into something that will be an instrument that will do something amazing, transformational, incredible on the landscape of human history. And the focus here is on verse 14. Isaiah says, fear not, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. I'm the one who helps you, declares the Lord. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. And that's the picture. Fear not, you worm Jacob. For the artists among us, this would be an interesting thing to draw, because the Lord is saying, I'm the one who helps you, you worm Jacob. Behold, I will make you a threshing sledge, new, sharp, and having teeth. You shall thresh the mountains and crush them. You shall make the hills like chaff. You will winnow them, and the wind shall carry them away, and the tempest will scatter them. The picture here, the Lord is saying, I'm going to make you, you little worm, Jacob, into a threshing sledge, and you are going to move mountains. You're going to obliterate mountains. And so draw this, cartoon this, this little worm facing up to this gigantic mountain and being told, you're going to drive that thing down to the ground. And that's the amazing thing. God is going to use this small, insignificant, teeny-weeny, really insignificant little worm. Worms aren't very strong. Worms are the epitome, example of weakness, and yet this worm is going to be changed to do something great for the mission of God. And that is the theme here. God is going to do something here. And the theme here is that the Redeemer transforms the worm into a threshing sledge. And whatever barriers, including mountains, that might confront the Lord's people, they are not to be measured in light of their own weakness, but proportioned to God's power to transform them. The Lord, the Redeemer, is going to transform this little worm into a threshing sledge in order to move, obliterate mountains. And so therefore, God's people must not measure their weakness in light of their own weakness, but in light of the Lord's power to transform them. And we'll look at this in 4 points this afternoon. First of all, weakness exposed, verse 14a. Secondly, help promised, verse 14b. Thirdly, weakness transformed, verse 15. And then lastly, joy experienced, verse 16. So weakness exposed, help promised, weakness transformed, and then joy experienced. First of all, we'll look at weakness exposed. And the promise here is the promise of empowerment. The Lord has promised his people that he will provide for them in his providence, because he is the director, the orchestrator, the one who activates all of human history. He's telling his people, do not be afraid of what's happening on the world stage, because I'm the one who's directing all of it to my ultimate ends. So he says that, he tells his people, do not fear, the most repeated command in scripture. I will be with you, I will uphold you, you're in my grip. Then he says, fear not, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. So that's the identity check. And that's what the Lord calls his people. It really is worm. You worm, Jacob. You little puny Israel, literally. Now, boys and girls, to be called a worm isn't high on the list of compliments, isn't it? When you're trying to organize a sports team, you're not going to call yourself to something worms. The worm is not an example of strength or a power of strategy, of wisdom. No. A worm is one of the most helpless creatures. A worm doesn't even have arms and legs. All it can do is wiggle around. And a worm can be so insignificant, you're riding your bike on the sidewalk. You're going to swerve for a cat or dog, but you might just run over a worm and not even see it. And that's the point here. The Lord wants to use this illustration, this word picture of a little worm, small little squiggly worm, to show that the power, the strength is not in Israel. It's not of themselves, but rather it's of the Lord. And the Lord is giving this word picture to encourage his people, because that's what they're going to feel like when they're exiled in Babylon. They are far away from home. They are made slaves and servants of the Babylonians. The Babylonians do not worship Yahweh, so they are despised for their religion, being fears of Yahweh. They're going to feel like worms. They're going to feel so insignificant. But the Lord is telling them, the story is not over. But you need to understand that as a little worm, you're not going to get yourselves out of this mess, this quagmire, out of exile. I will do it for you. And brothers and sisters, as we think about ourselves, we need to just be reminded that this metaphor applies to us in that we too are weak and we're finite and we're feeble and often we're very, very foolish. And that can put us in all sorts of scary situations. We lack strength because we're finite and we're feeble. We're foolish because we're sinners. We often, in our sin, say the wrong things, do the wrong things, and we need to live with the consequences of our mistakes. We often veer toward the very potholes that we make for ourselves. And so when we're honest with our feebleness and our finiteness and our folly, we aren't as strong as we think we are. Now, we can maybe think we're strong. We can convince ourselves we're strong, but we're not. And when we really realize how weak we really are, we would be afraid. When we realize how fallen we are, we should be afraid. We have good reason to be afraid because you and I are nothing stronger than worms when it comes to the strength that we have in and of ourselves. Now, this is not what a church wants to hear. This is not how you, work as a coach. Just be strong. You have the strength within you. You can do it. And sadly, there's a lot of teaching today that sounds that way. It's very man-centered. John Piper has written this. He says, Satan has masterminded a phenomenal victory in the American church by teaching us through 1,000 lectures and articles and books that we are too valuable to be called worms. He has made it impossible for us to sing Amazing Grace with truly amazed hearts. The more beautiful and valuable man is made to appear, the less amazing it is that God should love and help me. It's very helpful because if we think we're all that, we're all wise and all powerful, that we have it all together, we're going to give ourselves the glory. We're going to elevate man. But when we really understand who we are, in light of who God is in his holiness, are the fact that we are sinners and he is the holy, almighty God, we will sing Amazing Grace even louder because we will really know that it was grace that taught my heart to fear. That there was nothing in you or me that we were smarter or wiser or came from the right family or lived in the right area that we would make the right choice to worship, to serve the Lord, that we would know him. No. When we really understand what grace is, we are humbled because you and I have done everything possible to make it impossible for God to save us. There is nothing about us that is likable or lovely that he should put his electing love upon us. So we need to come to terms with the fact that we're like worms and that we're weak. And yet, as we understand that, when we apprehend that truth, we can know of God's power in our lives because our insignificance, Israel's insignificance back in the 7th century BC is not relevant. God's call and help is everything. And that's why he repeats here over and over, I will help you, I will help you, I will help you. See, brothers and sisters, the only way the gospel works is if we come to terms with our limitation and weakness. This is why the gospel isn't for tough guys. What I mean is people who think they are very confident in their own abilities, that they put their confidence in what they've done or what they've achieved or what they've built or what they've made or what they've learned or what they can do or what credentials are behind their name. See, when anybody thinks that they are strong and that they have created a strong kingdom name for oneself apart from the help of the Lord, they often don't know the Lord. Why do I need God? Because I'm God. I'm the boss. Look at what I can do. Look at what I've accomplished. But brothers and sisters, it's only when we understand that we don't have what it takes. that we cannot save ourselves, that we can't do this thing called life on our own. It's only then that we can understand the gospel and receive and rest upon Jesus Christ. That's why Calvin spoke about faith being like a beggar holding out its hand, asking for bread. Faith is essentially asking for help. Lord, I need you. I cannot save myself. I can't save myself in any of my own righteousness, any of my own ability, any of my own wisdom. I need the Lord Jesus Christ to save me. And only when we come to that point, when we're broken by our own brokenness, do we really rest, receive, and know Jesus Christ as the only Savior for our sins. And so that is how weakness is exposed here. You little worm, you small Israel, fear not. Now help is promised here, and that's our second point. 14b says, I am the one who helps you, declares the Lord. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. And so he is pledging help. And as one commentator said, only Yahweh is strong enough. Only he is creative enough. Only he is compassionate enough that no other being in the universe will be able to prevent him from carrying out his plan. And that's what we thought about together this morning, that the Lord will accomplish what he purposes to do. And he says, I'm the one who will help you because I am your Redeemer. I'm the one who is the Holy One of Israel. Now, Redeemer is such a fitting word because Redeemer refers to one who helps another who cannot help him or herself, and that Redeemer helps another at considerable cost to oneself. So we think about the whole story of Ruth and how Boaz was a kinsman redeemer for Naomi and Ruth. And when we think of Redeemer coming from the word redemption, and in the ancient world, a redeemer was one that would pay the redemption price for a slave. If you were a slave or a servant, one way you could have your freedom is that if someone paid the ransom price, the redemption price, to get you out of slavery, then you would become the servant of the one who paid the price. But understand, there's a cost, there's a price. The Redeemer has to pay a redemption price. So what's amazing here, when the Lord calls himself, I am your Redeemer, is that when we look at the gospel, that the Lord moves heaven and earth to do this. Jesus comes all the way from heaven to earth to be the Redeemer for his people. That he gives his life, that he sheds his own blood in order to save his people. And the amazing fact number two is that this Redeemer goes all the way to become a worm in order to save his people. See, the word here, worm, is used in two other places. One other place in Scripture. This is the one, is one other place. And the other place is Psalm 22, which we've just sung together. And Psalm 22, verse 6 says, I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. And these words here, Psalm 22, were penned by David under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And he is speaking about his own suffering and struggle. And as David writes these words, this is looking forward to the suffering of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. See, these words in Psalm 22 anticipate the humiliation and suffering of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And his whole life was one of suffering. His whole life was a life of humiliation as he is born, Mother Mary, in a stable, because there was no room in the inn. Jesus is misunderstood by his own family, by his own people. And as he goes to the cross, what happens? As he is condemned to death by a kangaroo court and he's sent to be flogged, scourged. Understand, congregation, that the scourging and flogging that was inflicted upon our Lord Jesus Christ often was enough to kill a man. And there he is hung on the cross, beaten, scorned. And the cross, understand, the method of death of crucifixion was devised, engineered by the Romans to exact the most amount of pain and the most amount of shame for the longest period of time. Is this even a man? People would think as they would see the Lord Jesus Christ beaten. But understand that physical suffering is just one aspect of his suffering. As he is on the cross, what does he become? The sin wearer and sin bearer. And he who knew no sin becomes sin for his people. He takes on the sin of his people in a substitutionary way. And so even God the Father, who loves to wipe away the tears from his own children, will not wipe away the tear of his own beloved son, because he has been made sin. And so Jesus Christ calls out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have I forsaken me? See, he is so stricken and despised and forsaken. And that is what David sees, and that's what David prophesies and shadows. And this is the extent, the humiliation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. How low will he go? He will go this low. He will become a worm. But that's not the end of the story. Because what does it say here? He is the Holy One of Israel. He is the Holy One of Israel. Jesus is fully man, but he is fully God, sent by the Father. And because Jesus is who he says he is, what happens on the third day? Does he stay in the grave? No. Up from the grave he arose. See, as Jesus is resurrected from the grave, from the dead, he demonstrates that he is victorious, triumphant over sin, death, and the devil. Why? Because he is the Holy One of Israel. And understand, congregation, that Jesus' victory is our victory. His exaltation is our exaltation. That's why Easter is so significant, that we can truly believe that the Lord is on the throne, that Jesus Christ sits at the right hand of God the Father, the highest throne in the universe, where he rules and he reigns because he is victorious. And we understand the privilege and the power that's given to us as we find our union with Christ, because his victory becomes our victory as we enter into his life and death and resurrection. And so this weakness is transformed because of what ultimately Jesus Christ would do. And so we see verse 15. Because this promise here is that this little worm will be transformed into a threshing sledge. Look at verse 15. Behold, I make of you a threshing sledge, new, sharp, and having teeth. You shall thresh the mountains and crush them. You shall make the hills like chaff. Well, what does this mean? Well, a threshing sledge in this day and agricultural world of Israel was a piece of farm equipment, and it was a heavy wooden board that was studded with metal teeth on the bottom, and it was used to separate the wheat from the chaff. So this instrument, it was very, very heavy. It would be dragged around the threshing floor, and it would kind of separate the wheat and the chaff from the harvest, and then the wheat and chaff together would be tossed in the air with a pitchfork, and then the chaff was separated from the wheat. As the wheat would come down, the chaff would be carried away by the wind. So the Lord is saying, I'm going to make you, little worm, I'm going to transform you into a threshing sledge, new, sharp, and having teeth. So this is going to be a really sharp threshing sledge. This is not going to be like an old piece of old rusty machinery that a farmer has in the back of his drive shed, and his friend says, hey, I'll give you $20 to get this, take this off your hand. No, this is not something that's rusty, worn out. This is a brand new threshing sledge with sharp, literally it says sharp teeth. It's in prime condition. And this little worm is going to be transformed in this threshing sledge. And what will it do? It will thresh the mountains and crush them. It will make the hills like chaff. So this little worm is going to be changed into this instrument, this threshing sledge, which is going to obliterate and get rid of mountains and crush the mountains and make even hills like chaff. That's quite a picture. That's quite a metaphor. Now, this is the encouragement that the Israelites had to receive as they're in exile, because they're thinking, again, as we said this morning, this is the end of the road for us. We are the captives to Babylon. We're really nothing. Will we ever be used again by the Lord? And the Lord is saying, no, I'm not done with you. And although you feel weak, realize I will transform you into this threshing sledge. Now, what does this mean for the church today, the threshing sledge? Well, commentators will differ on how to apply and think about how the church manifests today. I think probably the best way to simply think about it is that this threshing sledge is going to be this instrument used by King Jesus, that the church, although seemingly weak, will be used by the Lord as a mighty instrument to accomplish God's purposes. That although as the church we might feel weak, and as the church we don't do everything perfect, as even the history of the church is filled with its own struggle, even in its weakness, even in its limitation, the Lord has and is and will continue to use the church for his redemptive purposes. And although we might have many enemies against us that are so strong and so powerful, the Lord Jesus says, the gates of hell will not prevail against my church. And as Paul would say, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. So, beloved, this simply means that we should not undervalue the impact of the work of the church today, because the church is the instrument by which God is building his kingdom. Now, you and I, we look at ourselves and we wonder, how can we be used by the Lord? I feel so weak. I feel I have limitations. I am a sinner. But the Lord says, no, I will use you. I will transform you. Be not afraid, you little Jacob. And so this weakness is going to be transformed. And lastly, there is a joy experienced. The last part of verse 16 says, you shall rejoice in the Lord, and the Holy One of Israel you shall glory. People of Israel are miserable, sad, despondent, in exile. The Lord says, no, you will be joyful again. You will have your joy not in yourselves, not in the things of this world, but my joy, your joy will be in me. And you will boast, you will glory in the Holy One of Israel. And we need to remind ourselves, beloved, that God's kingdom ultimately is a kingdom of joy, that joy is our hard-won birthright. As Paul would say, the kingdom of God is not about eating and drinking, but of joy and peace and the work of the Holy Spirit. The joy of the Lord is our strength. So the question for us is, do we have this joy in the Lord? Do we rejoice in the Lord? Do we glory in the Holy One of Israel? Do we boast in this mighty God? See, if we're honest with ourselves, we probably don't have this joy like we should. That we don't boast in the Lord, find the glory in the Lord as we should. No, we too often try to find our joy in the stuff of this life. Too often we put our boast, our glory in the things of this world, our cars, our computer, our stuff, our house, our business, whatever it is. This is what we boast in. This is what we glory in. But if this is what we boast in, if this is what we glory in, we're not going to have this joy. Because this joy only comes when the joy of the Lord is our strength, which just simply means, congregation, we need to be joyful Christians, that in how we live, even in the hardships and the trial and the dark valleys, there is a joy that goes deeper than the sorrow. Because we worship the one and living God. Because we can know that our sins are forgiven, that we have hope, and that There's a way to deal with our shame and the guilt that's in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that we have a great inheritance waiting for us in glory, that we can live in the present from the vantage of the end, and the end is very, very good. And so we can live in this way. We can bear witness of these realities, and that's what we should do to be people of joy in a very sad and miserable and hurting and hopeless world. And one way that we can do that, brothers and sisters, is that we live in our own, individually, in our families, in our community, as a church, in such a way that we can really live as an example. This is the good life. What I mean is that the Christian life is a life of flourishing. That the greatest privilege we have in the world is to be a Christian, to live for Jesus. And we can show the world what living in community looks like, what love looks like, what forgiveness looks like, what patience and kindness and gentleness looks like. Because it's this type of society, it's this sort of community that the world is longing for. What the world wants is trying to find but can't self-fabricate. And so may we all live individually in our families, as together as a church community, this sort of life, the life of joy in the Lord, that our glory, our boast, ultimately is in the Holy One of Israel. And we can believe that because he is the one who directs all of history to his ultimate end of his glory. And so the question here, the end, comes back to us. Verse 20, it says that they may see and know and consider and understand together the hand of the Lord has done this. The Holy One of Israel has created it. Verse 20 goes back to verse 1. Because verse 1, the Lord says, listen to me, you coastlands. Listen to me, all you people. Look at world history. Look at the events all before you. Who is the one who does this? Who is the one in control? Who is in charge? Will you say the Lord is? Will you say the Lord is my shepherd? Will you say the Lord Jesus Christ is my Savior and therefore I need not fear? See, that's the call to us. We can put our trust in ourselves. We can put our trust in all the things of this world, but ultimately that will only lead us to greater fear. May our trust be in the Lord, so we can take this promise, fear not, for I am with you, and I will help you, and I will hold you. And so may we live for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Father, we thank you for this truth in Isaiah 41, that although we are weak, although we are finite, although we are like worms, that your power is made manifest through our weakness. And although we are limited in ourselves, it is your strength in and through us that matters. And so help us, Lord, to not rely upon ourselves, but to look to you for strength. And may we bear witness in all that we do that the joy of the Lord is our strength. In Jesus' name, amen. Our offering is for Galcom, and we worship the Lord in the giving of his tithes and our offerings.